So I want you to picture a circular island. This island has a massive hill at its center, and atop that huge hill stands a cross. That cross can be seen from anywhere on the island, and it acts as a datum point. Indeed, all time references are taken from that cross on that fictitious island. So as you move further away from that cross, you get further back in time. Now, at various points on the island are villages and there are cities, some of which feature a finger post, all of which point directly to the cross. Now, this particular one is a picture from a finger post in Wales, but you get the idea. And each sermon in the series looks at one event or concept which points directly to the cross from the Old Testament. Now, so far I have identified 14 such pointers, and this series we're working our way chronologically through that series to the cross. Now, again, it's an occasional series, and the 14 that I've identified so far are on the screen for you. The ones that we've already covered. Finger post number one occurred right at the beginning of time, very soon after God created the world. The first man, Adam, chose to rebel against God's clear command and dragged all of humanity down with him into sin. However, immediately following that incident there in Genesis chapter 3, God promised to send a male someone who would fix that problem that Adam had created. That was finger post number one. Finger post number two came 1650 years later. Mankind's rebellion against God had reached such proportions that he decided to entirely wipe out mankind apart from one man and his family. His name was Noah. God warned him to build a huge boat, which he did. He, his wife, their three sons and their wives, and at least two of every kind of animal went into the ark, and God shut the door. God then sent a worldwide flood, and every creature outside of the ark died. Now this points to the cross, because only those who heeded God's warning and entered the ark were saved. So too, only those who heed God's warning of coming judgment and place their faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross will be eternally saved. Today's sermon, chronologically, is number three in the Old Testament pointers to the cross. Our text is also happens to be sermon number 35 in our current series on the book of Genesis. So I'm sort of conflating both of those sermons together. So the title for this morning's service or sermon is The Sacrifice of Isaac, and our text will be Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. So please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. We will have three main points this morning. For those who are visiting, point number one, the story so far. Here we want to very quickly look at what we have been studying in the book of Genesis in our regular series. In Genesis 12, verse 2, when he was aged 75 years old, God promised to make Abram into a great nation. At that stage, he and his wife Sarai were childless. In chapter 16, Abram's wife Sarai, becoming impatient with God's promise, gave Abram her female slave named Hagar as a wife. Hagar became pregnant, and Abram, once the boy was born, named him Ishmael, but that was not the son that God had promised to Abram. At 99 years old, God changed his name to Abraham and Sarah's name to Sarah. God once again promised to give Abraham a son through Sarah. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, chapter 21, verse 5. By that stage, Ishmael would have been 14 years old. And Sarah then cast Hagar and Ishmael out of the household. In our last study at the end of Genesis 21, Abraham made a treaty with a local leader named Abimelech, which we looked at last week. All right, all of that then leads us to Genesis 22, our text for this morning. So that's the background, the story so far. In point number two this morning, we're going to look at the passage itself. And I want to study the passage under five subheadings, and we will read it as we go along. All right. So the first subheading, God tested Abraham. Look at Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now Moses, the author of, or the author who penned this book of Genesis, tells us that this was a test for Abraham. But obviously Abraham himself had no idea of this before the event occurred. And I imagine as God spelled out what he wanted Abraham to do, the color would have drained from his face. What was it that God wanted? Look at verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Notice the four descriptions. Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Each one of those must have felt like God stabbing a knife into Abraham's heart. Abraham was to go to a mountain and there offer Isaac as a burnt offering. There was no doubt whatsoever in Abraham's mind Isaac was going to die. He would die in the same manner as a lamb would be offered to God. He would be bound and placed on an altar. He would then be killed, after which his throat would be slit and the blood drained before the body was then set alight and as a burnt offering to God. The language is just as brutal as it sounds. Yet it must have been 100 times worse for Abraham. Because his whole life, ever since God had brought Isaac into their family, had been wrapped up in that boy. In his book, The Genesis Record, Henry Morris makes the following fascinating observation. He says this, quote, another word is mentioned in these verses for the first time in Scripture. And this, in many ways, is the most important word in the Bible. It is the word love. It does seem strange at first that love is first mentioned not in connection with the love of a man for his wife, or of a mother for her children, of brotherly love, or love for country, or even man's love for God. Instead, it is used of the love of a father for his son, your son whom you love. Furthermore, it is used in connection with the sacrificial offering of that only and beloved son. The deep love of a father for his only son, yet a father who is willing to slay him, is thus inferred to be representative of the most complete and meaningful concept of that very word love itself. End quote. Imagine the turmoil in Abraham's mind. Did he tell Sarah of God's command and thereby allow her to say farewell to her son? Or did he withhold that information in order to lessen her worry? Scripture does not tell us. The only glimpse in Scripture was recorded 2,000 years after the event. Keep your finger there or put a bookmark there in Genesis 22. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In this, the great chapter of faith, Abraham stands tall as a champion. And it is here that we gain insight into Abraham's thought patterns as he wrestled with the conflicting parts of God's commandment. Hebrews 11, look at verses 17 to 19. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham knew that Isaac was God's promised son to him. He also knew that it was through Isaac that God would make nations. He also knew that God keeps his promises. He was also aware that God does, he also knew that all that God does or commands is good. And finally, he also knew that God had commanded that Isaac be slain. The only way that Abraham could reconcile all these factors was the fact that God would have to raise Isaac back to life. Would that happen before he was set alight, or after the ashes had settled? Abraham had no idea. But that was his hope. That was his belief. So with these thoughts swirling around his head, Abraham attempted to sleep. I can't imagine he slept that much that night. Now, when God told Abraham to take Isaac, quote, to the land of Moriah, unquote, they were living near Beersheba. The land of Moriah was to the north near Jerusalem. Now this brings us to an event involving King David. So turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Toward the end of his reign, David sinned disastrously by making a decision to count his troops. Now this was a sin because God, as Israel's defender, wanted the nation's leaders to rely on him rather than the number of troops in their army. David's commander, Joab, even advised against David doing this, but David did it anyway and thereby kindled God's anger. In response, God then sent an angel to slaughter Israelites. 2 Samuel 24, verses 15 to 17, tells us that the angel went across Israel, killing 70,000 Israelis as he went. The angel then circled around and approached Jerusalem from the north. And his sword was poised above a place which was the threshing floor of Arunya the Jebusite. 2 Samuel 24, verse 17 says, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. In that verse, you can see the grief that Abraham must have felt. And you can imagine those who had been slain, their families, looking at the king and going, I didn't do anything to deserve this. And yet my husband, my wife, has been killed. And David's grief. In response to a command from the prophet Gad, David then bought that threshing floor from Arunya the Jebusite, and he sacrificed oxen as burnt offerings and peace offerings. And that action assuaged God's anger, and he called off the angel. Now that place, the threshing floor of Arunya the Jebusite, was the exact spot where Solomon later built the Jewish temple. And this brings us to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Look at verse 1. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Ornan is another name for Arunya the Jebusite. But notice the name, Mount Moriah. The mountain where Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac was the very mountain where Solomon built the temple. It may have even been the same spot on that mountain. Now we're going to come back to that point later on. But now you can turn back to Genesis chapter 22. This brings us to our second subpoint. Abraham obeyed immediately. Look at verse 3. Genesis 22 verse 3. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Whatever doubts Abraham had regarding God's commandment, he nevertheless obeyed straight away. He, his son, and some servants set off northward for the mountains of Moriah. Look at verses 4 and 5. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now notice, in speaking to his servants, Abraham stated that he and Isaac would return. Remember, Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac back to life. Look at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. Perhaps as they journeyed, the path became too difficult for the donkey, so Abraham left it there with the servants and traveled on alone with Isaac. It's also likely that he didn't want the servants to be there within earshot in case they tried to rescue Isaac. He then put the wood on Isaac's back, and the two of them traveled on together. Now I want you to listen to an astonishing quote from an ancient Jewish commentary on the scriptures. This is known as a midrash. Okay, that's the ancient Jewish commentary. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, says this, quote, "The Genesis Rabbah, a pre-Christian Jewish midrash, commented that Isaac with the wood on his back was like a condemned man carrying his own cross." I find that astonishing. We'll come back to that later as well. So the two of them then walked on in silence, but then Isaac spoke up. Look at verses 7 and 8. "And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them on together." Abraham, no doubt inwardly weeping, was in no mood for idle chatter. And his deep contemplation then meant that Isaac was the one that had to break the silence. And Isaac then asked his father, "Where was the lamb for the sacrifice?" Again, Kent Hughes says this, quote, "Abraham's 'God will provide for himself' is at the same time a declaration of trust, an expression of hope, and a prophecy of the future. And it is breathed in a submissive spirit of prayer. John Calvin wisely observes, "This example is for our imitation. In such straits, the only remedy is to leave the event to God in order that he may open a way for us when there is none. We pay him the highest honor when in our affairs of perplexity, we nevertheless entirely acquiesce to his providence." End quote. What Calvin is saying in that quote is this: when situations look bleak, trust God anyway. Now note the repeated phrase in both verse 6 and in verse 8, "so they went both of them together." It's likely at this stage that Isaac still had no idea what was intended. Now, Scripture gives no clue as to Isaac's age at this point in time. But we know that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. So obviously, Isaac was 100 years younger than Abraham. As such, he could easily have either overpowered or at least outrun his father, had he so chosen. Therefore, it seems likely to me that as they neared the place, Abraham must have told Isaac what God had commanded of him. Look at verses 9 and 10. "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." Again, Kent Hughes makes a helpful comment. He says this: "Apparently Isaac had decided to obey his father whatever the cost, just as his father had decided to obey God whatever the cost. Perhaps Abraham persuaded Isaac by rehearsing the story of his son's supernatural birth, and then by enumerating the reaffirmations of the great promises to him, and therefore reasoning that God would have restored Isaac to life, even though his body was reduced to ashes. The father's faith was alive in his son. They were heroes in soul." End quote. Notice also how Moses ratchets up the tension here. He does that by his choice of verbs. Abraham built the altar, laid the wood, bound Isaac, laid him on the altar, reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. The tension is incredible. And Moses heightens that tension by using seven verbs. "Finally, the moment had arrived. Abraham raised the knife, ready to plunge it into his beloved son, Isaac. And it was at that exact moment that God intervened." This brings us to the third subpoint, God's first declaration. Look at verses 11 and 12. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" So exactly who was this angel of the Lord? Well, the verse actually tells us. Look there at the end of verse 12. "Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This was none other than God himself speaking from heaven. You and I can only imagine the relief that Abraham must have felt at that moment. As difficult as the experience had been, Abraham now realized that it had been a test, and he had passed with flying colors. He had obeyed God 100%. This brings us to the fourth subpoint: God's provision and Abraham's response. Look at verses 13 and 14. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Remember, Abraham had told Isaac while they were still on the journey, "The Lord will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." Now, at that point, he had no idea that would be a prophecy and that it would be fulfilled almost. Indeed, it was not a lamb that was provided, but a ram. A lamb is a young sheep. A ram is a grown male sheep. On that occasion, a ram became an excellent and a welcome substitute for Isaac. In response, Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." In Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh. And he also stated in verse 14, "On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." Now, I want to quote again Kent Hughes, but I don't think this is on the screen for you. He says this, quote, "Abraham's declaration of faith, 'God will provide,' as he and Isaac ascended towards sacrifice, had now become the story's end. So we see that the Lord who tests is the Lord who provides. That is what we need to see about God. As we go through the tests of growing a greater faith, as God tests us and stretches us, we believe and he provides. He always has provided. He provides for every believer. He always has. So when we are called to give our Isaacs, those things that are most precious to us, we need to understand when we do it that God is Jehovah Jireh, God provides." End quote. In addition, Abraham must have realized that this place, this very mountain, either was at that time or one day in the future would become a significant place. After all, God had designated that spot specifically as the place he wanted the sacrifice of Isaac to occur. If that place was unimportant, they could easily have used one of the other many altars that Abraham had erected in the past. But God wanted this deed carried out on that exact spot. We'll come back to that later as well. Subpoint E, God's second declaration. Look at verses 15 to 19. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." Three times in this passage we see the word offspring or seed, depending on the translation that you're using. Henry Morris says this, quote, "The fact that God stressed the word in the singular rather than the plural was significant in that it would be through the Abrahamic nation that the world's Saviour would one day come. End quote. An incredibly dramatic passage. But now we want to move to the third point this morning, how this passage points to the cross. And there are several aspects which relate Genesis 22 to the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to highlight three of them. First of all, the place. The place, the mountains of Moriah. Now, as we saw from 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, the place to which Abraham and Isaac were directed, the mountains of Moriah, was the exact place where King David later built an altar to assuage the wrath of God regarding his own sinful indiscretion. It was also the exact spot where his son King Solomon built the Jewish temple. And that was the same site for the second Jewish temple when Jesus walked the earth. One of the tasks that were performed at the temple was the slaughter and the offering of sacrifices for the sin of the people. Now, we have no proof, but it is very likely that the mountain on which the sacrifice of Isaac was to take place was the same place where the temple was later constructed. There is also the possibility that it may have been the same place where Jesus was crucified, but we have no conclusive proof from Scripture on that count. Certainly it was near the same spot. And remember that Abraham referred to it as the Mount of the Lord, verse 14. So either that exact spot became the place where the temple was placed by Solomon, or it was the place where Jesus Christ was crucified 1900 years later. Either way, that exact spot became hugely important in later life of the Jewish nation. So that's the place. Secondly, the person, the beloved Son. Henry Morris quoted that this was the first passage in the Bible that mentions the word love. I quoted him earlier. Let me now continue that quote. He says this, "The deep love of a father for his only son, yet a father who is willing to slay him, is thus inferred to be representative of the most complete and meaningful concept of this very word love itself. This might seem enigmatic until it is realized that in Abraham and Isaac, God is giving us a beautiful picture of God the Father and God the Son. That Isaac is a type of Christ is confirmed by Galatians 3:16. And that the experience of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah is a type of offering of Christ on Mount Calvary is confirmed by the terminology used in Hebrews 11:17-19. Although excessive typological interpretations in Genesis are to be avoided, in this case there is clear scriptural warrant for such an interpretation." End quote. Indeed, the parallel between the two events is striking. However, it is intensified to an infinite degree when we realize that God the Father not only sent His only begotten Son, John 3:16, but when His Son died, the hand that held the knife was not held back. On that occasion, the Son was slain. And He was slain because there was no substitute available. Remember the Jewish Midrash I quoted earlier that stated that Isaac with the wood on his back was like a condemned man carrying his own cross. I wonder how many Jews reading that quote thought of Jesus carrying his own cross. Please turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. In this psalm, David prophetically portrays the cross of Christ. There are no less than 6 verses which are directly attributed to Christ on the cross. Now follow along as I read each verse and then I'll give you the references. First one is verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoted in Matthew 27, verse 46. Verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Matthew 27, verse 39. Verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Matthew 27, verse 43. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Quoted in John 19, verse 28. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet, I can count all my bones. Matthew 27, verse 35. And verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, quoted in John 19, verse 24. Every one of those points directly to the cross. Now, in his masterwork, The Treasury of David, on this psalm, Spurgeon writes the following, quote, turning from his enemies, our Lord describes his own personal condition in language which should bring the tears to every loving eye. I am poured out like water. He was utterly spent, like water poured out upon the earth. His heart failed him and had no more firmness in it than running water, and his whole being was made a sacrifice, like a libation poured out before the Lord. He had long been a fountain of tears. In Gethsemane, his heart welled over in sweat, and on the cross he gushed forth with blood. He poured out his strength and spirit so that he was reduced to the most feeble and exhausted state. Having experienced deliverance in the past from great enemies, the Redeemer utters his last cry for rescue from death, which is fierce and mighty as the lion. This prayer was heard, and the gloom of the cross departed. Thus faith, though sorely beaten and even cast beneath the feet of her enemy, ultimately wins the victory. End quote. Even though the cross of Christ ended in death, it did not end there. Jesus Christ rose from the dead victorious. But Jesus' victory came not by avoiding the cross, but by enduring it. That's subpoint number two, the person. Number three, the offering. God will provide a lamb for himself. The events of Genesis 22 clearly portray a theological concept which is central to all of Scripture. After receiving clear instructions by God to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac, Abraham obeyed and journeyed to the prescribed place. Immediately before the deed was to take place, God intervened. He then provided a substitute instead of Isaac. Thus, the picture theologians refer to as substitutionary atonement was demonstrated clearly and graphically. Throughout the Old Testament, this picture would be repeated time and time again, albeit not with a son tied up on the altar. Instead, an innocent animal took the place of a guilty sinner so that the guilt of the sinner could be atoned for. And notice too that in Genesis 22, God provided a ram as the sacrifice, an adult male sheep. Jesus was referred to by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1 verse 29. Pictorially, at least, that shows an adult male sheep in that sense. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. For those who are visiting, we have been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we've sort of been doing about 10 or 12 sermons in Hebrews, and then going to Genesis, and then going back just to give some variation. And we've just looked at this passage. In Hebrews 10, the writer is in the middle of a point which extends back to the start of chapter 9. Now, I'm not going to read all of chapter 9. It would take too long, and I invite you to do that later. We'll pick it up in chapter 10, verse 1, and I want to read to verse 18. Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sin and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" So the picture that was carried out in part in Genesis chapter 22 was carried out in full in the cross of Jesus Christ. That depiction of substitutionary atonement, so graphically portrayed in Genesis 22, found its fulfillment in the cross of Jesus Christ. He is the single substitutionary atonement to which every sacrifice offered under the Old Testament era pointed forward. Right, you're still in Hebrews 10. Look at verses 12 to 14 again. Verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." It is only by faith in Jesus Christ that our sin debt can be removed. Jesus Christ is the only hope for salvation for you and for me. And in all these ways, the events of Genesis 22 become a clear pointer to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it is hard to imagine a clearer picture that points forward so dramatically to the cross than this passage that we have studied in Genesis 22. What an incredible picture. The parallels are unmistakable. And yet our hearts are broken when we realize that while you stayed the hand of Abraham as regards the killing of Isaac, because a substitute had been found or provided, there was no substitute when it came to your beloved son who was sacrificed and suffered death. But we thank you also for the fact that he came to life again because of his sinlessness prior to that. And by so doing, he has become our substitute, our substitutionary atonement, the only sacrifice that is able to pay the debt that we owe. Father, I pray that all who hear this message would understand the concept that is pictured in Genesis 22 and how directly it applies to the cross, and then apply the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to their own life. May you do this in every heart for your own glory's sake, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.